Leviticus 18, our topic, the cherem principle refuted, part 2. Or kiram, or kahram, but it's, I'll pronounce it cherem. And I'm going to read from Leviticus 18, beginning at verse 26 to 30. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your nation or any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. And that the land spewed not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among his people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinances, and ye shall commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Covenant language. We're in the midst of explaining the errors in McDermott's argumentation, and we've come up to point number 4 in his argumentation. And if you want to review, you can listen to last week's sermon. Fourth, we must return once again to McDermott's arbitrary application of this passage to only first table offenses. And we're speaking of Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. And his chief argument here is that with the death and resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, that the deciding of the judgments has moved from the earthly temple and the temple fire from earth to heaven. And we demonstrated that God has always throughout the Old Testament rendered his judgments from heaven, and that the earthly temple is simply a model to teach people about redemption. And he's made a very arbitrary, creative interpretation and application, and it has nothing to do with what he's talking about. If it, that's Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, supported his overall thesis, which it most certainly does not, it would at most abolish the death penalty for total, unrepentant, public apostasy. Apostatizing from the faith is not a death penalty offense. Being public about it and trying to convince others to apostatize, that's a death penalty offense. But you could be an unbeliever in Israel. You wouldn't be put to death for being an unbeliever. If you tried to spread that and tried to cause people to turn against the covenant law order, that was a death penalty offense. He jumps from one unproven assumption to another and expects us not to notice that he goes from A to F with no real exegetical evidence in between. Yes, Jesus did ascend to heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And yes, there was a temple in the Old Testament where God's Shekinah presence dwelt between the cherubim above the ark. But that's a fact. But it's one thing to note that. It's another thing to demonstrate that God is teaching us that he makes judgments from inside the temple for Israel, and then he shifts to heaven in the future. He's going to demonstrate that. He just assumes it. McDermott's argumentation is a classic case of a presupposition molding and forcing evidence into his preconceived ideas. The only difference between our arguments and those who reject theonomy altogether is that he limits his type of dispensationalism to only the first table of the law, and then he'll go on to try to fit adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality in that class as well. He will apply his cherub principle to the incorrigible son, homosexual practices, bestiality, adultery, and the woman who practices prostitution in her father's house. So his principle just happens to apply to those judicial laws that are the most offensive to modern Americans and to modern Presbyterians who don't like God's law. Kind of interesting. Is this blatant eisegesis and human autonomy and peniology the legacy of American vision? Is that the legacy of American vision? All that hard work for the cause of theonomy, is that what it's come to? This arbitrary dispensationalism strikes at the very heart of biblical theonomy. last week in the morning, in our first sermon, we did a whole 45 minutes or so on how the first table commandments really serve as the foundation of the second table commandments. Freiheim teaches that both aspects, duties to God and duties toward man, must be integrated socially. Here's what he says. Quote, faithfulness to God cannot be separated from the practice of justice in everyday life. This integration brings to mind a comparable language on the part of the prophets. They insist that Israel's life of worship cannot be separated from the practice of social justice. See Jeremiah 7, 1-11, Isaiah 1, 10-17, Amos 5, 21-24. The life of the people of God is of one piece, and the worship of God is to manifest itself in everyday life by the way in which the people and animals are treated. The character of worship and the quality of life are inseparably interwoven. End of quote. The author of Hebrews goes into much detail demonstrating the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood and the whole Old Testament ceremonial system. Read chapters 8 through 10, for example. He is clear and thorough, for he wants not simply to explain the laws and ordinances that were shadow, inferior, and temporary, but he also wants to especially to show the superiority of Christ. That's why the new covenant is permanent. But what does McDermott's view of Hebrews 10:26-29 tell us? That the new covenant is better because people now have the freedom to set up a giant statue of Satan in public and worship it openly with no civil consequences? Well, that's what he's teaching. Now, he might say, well, there could be something against that, but on his basis, that would be arbitrary because he's already said the civil government has nothing to do with it. It's up to the church. Would Jewish Christians, ask yourself this, would Jewish believers, that's who the book of Hebrews is directed to, Jewish Christians, and they were having a problem with people apostatizing, returning to Judaism because of the pressure from, the social pressure from families and so forth. Would the Jewish Christians, the original audience who read this passage, have come to the same conclusions as McDermott? Or would they see the need to be in greater fear of abandoning Christ? That's the point of the passage. If violating the law of Moses could result in this, which is a just penalty, A, then B. Well, what's going to happen to those who reject Christ? You see the argument. There is absolutely no indication in the text that the apostle is setting forth some principle of cancellation or restriction of Old Testament civil penalties at all. McDermott offers us a presupposition in search of an argument. And then fifth, McDermott's view of Hebrews 10:26-29 violates basic laws of logic. For it assumes that Paul is arguing that a binding, greater penalty for sin is deserved, just and right, based only on a positive, abrogated, arbitrary punishment that is no longer applicable. You see what I'm saying here? He says, well, that's stuff in the Old Testament, that's been abrogated. Well, you don't base an argument on an abrogated law. He's not recognized that if the civil penalty noted is positive or arbitrary or removable, then Paul's argument for the certainty, the absolute certainty of the greater inevitable punishment falls to the ground. Paul's argument is from the lesser to the greater, if A, then B. Well, if A's not true, you can't say that B is true. And Greg Bonson deals with this very point in his refutation of a dispensational understanding of Hebrews 10:29. Listen to what Greg Bonson says. I couldn't put it better, so I'm just going to quote him. Hebrews, he's referring to 10:29, Hebrews argues that we need to give greater heed today, for even if the lesser law demanded just recompense for offenders, the greater gospel will all the more do so. There will be no escape from God's wrath. Hebrews 2:1-3. Hebrews 10:29 makes an a fortiori thrust of the thought even plainer, beginning with the words of how much worse punishment will be thought worthy. So the Old Testament civil penalties are not being set aside, but rather established. by this line of thought. Established as the premise foundation for the justice and inevitability of eternal punishment for apostates. It is precisely because those lesser civil sanctions are valid and just that one must see that the greater eternal sanction will be valid and just. The eternal is not put in the place of the civil. It is argued on the basis of the civil. If the civil sanctions could be mitigated or set aside in any way, one might perhaps hope that the eternal penalty might also be avoided. If the civil sanctions were somehow somewhat arbitrarily harsh, then perhaps the threat of eternal damnation might turn out to be likewise overstated. But the author of Hebrews takes away all such false hopes. God's penalties are never unjust or set aside. Even in the civil sphere, in every case, they specified a just recompense, Hebrews 2:2, which any criminal had to endure without mercy, Hebrews 10:28. If this is true of God's civil code, how much more will it be true of the eternal, his eternal judgment? It will justly and without mercy condemn the apostate. So the point in Hebrews builds upon, rather than replaces, the civil sanctions of the Old Testament. And that's from No Other Standard, page 179. And if you don't have it, get it. I don't even know if it's in print anymore, but it's one of my favorite Bonson books. Now, I want you to note that Paul's argument from Hebrews 10:26 to 29 is almost identical to a statement in Hebrews 2:1 to 3. Let me read it. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Remember, that's the big theme of the book of Hebrews. Jews were apostatizing. He's going to counteract that. And also the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament system, ceremonial system. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and remember that we're told that the angels were there when God delivered the law and had something to do with it. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, not an arbitrary reward, not a positive reward, a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? It's an if-then argument. If the civil penalties of the Mosaic Law, laws of general equity, are just and immutable, how much more will be the threat of damnation be certain for those who reject the gospel? Such passages explain the severity of the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem in AD 70. It was much worse than what Babylon did. Now, what happened under Babylon was terrible. But the Romans didn't take a bunch of Jews and set them over here and say, you go live over here, everything's going to be fine. It is interesting that is an annihilation of Jerusalem. The exalted mediator was applying his own law toward the apostate nation. And this is AD 70. This is New Covenant era. Christ did not rain fire and brimstone down on Jerusalem and in Israel, which he could have done, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he sent the Roman legions against them. When the Jews were told that Jesus was their king, they cried out, this is John 19:15, we have no king but Caesar! Away with the scoundrel! We have no king but Caesar! They acknowledged themselves to be under the Roman state's authority and rejected the Son of God, which was apostasy, and it was public apostasy. At the Lord's trial, the people shouted to Pilate, Matthew 27:25, his blood be on us and on our children. And the Jewish courts convicted Jesus to death using false witnesses, Matthew 26:59-60, knowing full well that he was innocent, Matthew 26:59. They knew he was innocent, and they had false witnesses. The Roman armies came and destroyed Jerusalem for rebellion. Read Josephus. For rebellion. What's the Greek word for rebellion? Apostasia. They were destroyed for apostasy. Christ used the civil authority over the Jewish nation to destroy it for its apostasy. The city and the temple were razed to the ground and burned with fire. The Jews received their covenantal curse by Caesar's orders, who was doing the work of the exalted mediator. Perhaps an important theological lesson from these historical events is that we should be careful not to make a false distinction between the moral case laws of something purely earthly or tied to the temple and the mediator's heavenly throne. The exalted mediator rules from heaven, just like Jehovah did from the old covenant administration. When the prophets received visions, they weren't taken into the Holy of Holies. They were taken into the throne room of heaven. Read Ezekiel, where it's especially clear. Isaiah is not quite so clear, but Ezekiel's very clear. The book of Revelation is clear, but that's the new covenant. The exalted mediator rules from heaven and does so both immediately, earthquakes, calamities, natural disasters, immediately, through godly civil magistrates who use his law word. He also uses wicked rulers as his tools of judgment. But they are hostile to the word of God and are unaware they are carrying out the theanthropic mediator's orders. Read, for example, the beginning of World War I, where you have an assassination of a man from Austro-Hungarian Empire, and it causes Germany to attack Belgium and France, and it causes a worldwide war. And you'll note the leaders at that time were totally incompetent. If God divided his moral law into two distinct different categories, with offenses toward himself being off limits to civil magistrates and offenses toward man being obligatory, would he not reveal it in such a way that other theologians prior to 2016 would have discovered it? Wouldn't we find it in the Puritans or the early Presbyterians? Wouldn't we find it in the ancient church? We don't find it anywhere. It's completely new. Now, McDermott continues this case for a modified kind of dispensationalism by quoting Hebrews 8:8-12. Let me read it real quick here. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them." That's Jeremiah 31:34. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now listen to what McDermott says about this passage. The new covenant, quote, this is from Bounds of Love 56, quote, "The new covenant is said specifically to be not like the old. We know there are many differences already, but what is the fundamental difference in view here? The law continues, as we have noted already, but it is now written on the minds and hearts of God's people, not merely on stones and books. It is that the new covenant is administered by the Spirit from heaven, not from the letter on earth. It is also marked by permanence, whereas the Israelites broke the old covenant and God cast them away for it. This new covenant is wrought by God himself in our hearts and cannot be broken. It is also marked by general forgiveness as opposed to the call for immediate cherem death." End of quote. Well, there are serious problems with McDermott's analysis. If you've ever studied Hebrews, I'm sure you're aware of this already. First, the statement, "The law continues, as we have already noted, but it is now written on the minds and hearts of God's people, not merely on stones and books." There are serious problems with this statement. The statement needs to be qualified, for regeneration and an internalization and love of the law did exist in the Old Covenant era. it's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and it's not an absolute contrast. The grace of God and the efficacy of the Savior's work reach back to Abel, the patriarchs, David, Daniel, and countless others. Anyone who had true faith in the Messiah to come was regenerated by the Holy Spirit and sanctified. The prophet spoke of receiving a new heart, Ezekiel 11:19, see Deuteronomy 30:6. David wrote of the internalization of the law among the righteous in his own day. Listen to what David said, Psalm 37:30-31. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. And then in Psalm 19:7-8, we read this. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. David was keenly aware of the necessity of God's people in every era to internalize the law. Therefore we prayed, and this is from, here's Psalm 119:10-11, 36, 102, and 133. He prayed this. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Incline my ear to thy testimonies. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And the Old Testament saints would sing Psalm 40:8. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The Old Covenant prophets preached the necessity of regeneration and saving faith. Through them, God repeatedly condemned the covenant people for studiously following the external rituals without faith, love, and an obedience from the heart. For example, Amos 5:21 and Isaiah 1:14. Consequently, these words are only comparative, meaning that during most or even all of the Old Testament's covenant history, the majority of people were unregenerate and unconcerned with obedience to God's law. It's comparative. And I should have put this in here, but he's also writing, and the prophets sometimes speak with an exaggerated style. Basically, McDermott's adopted kind of a Baptist view of the passage. And the problem is if you take the passage literally and don't look at it comparatively, then every person in the New Covenant Church would be regenerated, and we know that's not true. Because of the completed redemption achieved by Christ, here's the main difference. The gospel would go to all nations, and there was a much greater effusion of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit would result in a greater and broader efficacy. Do you see the difference? It's not this radical black or white distinction. Second, and this is, I think, the most objectionable. His statement, the new covenant is administered by the Spirit from heaven, not from a letter on earth, is not in the Hebrew passage and is erroneous. The new covenant administration of the kingdom of grace and kingdom of grace is administered by Jesus Christ, the King, the divine human mediator, through his Spirit, and the Spirit uses the moral law on earth to sanctify his people. If we're going to talk theology, if we're going to talk, you know, looking at passages carefully, let's be clear. Let's be careful. Christians are sanctified by their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Read, for example, Romans 6. The spiritual efficacy accruing from the Savior's work comes through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word of God as the means and standard of sanctification. Okay, where's the Word of God? Well, it's on earth. It's letters written on pages on earth. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. You want to grow? You better read your Bible. You better read your Bible. The law mentioned in Hebrews 8 is the moral law. And the moral law was not replaced or set aside by the Spirit in heaven in the New Covenant administration. He's making a false contrast. The central issue in the passage is greater efficacy and success, not a replacement of the law on earth by the Spirit in heaven. And I didn't put this here, but you got to keep in mind, you could take McDermott's arguments and you could argue for total dispensationalism. He arbitrarily wants to apply them to certain laws. But if he's using a dispensational argument. McDermott has twisted the passage to fit his paradigm of earthly rule from the temple being replaced by heavenly rule. And that paradigm is false. Here's a really good quote on a very similar passage, 2 Corinthians 3:3, by Philip E. Hughes, and I think it's noteworthy and quotable. Quote, "It is evident that Paul has in mind the contrast between the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and the establishment of the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. At Sinai, the law had been written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, Exodus 31:18. But this was an external lawgiving whereby sinful man was confronted with his awful inability to fulfill the just requirements of his holy Creator. Jeremiah 31:33, however, promises a lawgiving that is internal, namely, the writing by God of his law in the very heart itself. It is most important to realize that it is the selfsame law which is graven on tablets of stone at Sinai that in this age of the new covenant is graven on the hearts of the human heart by the Holy Spirit. The gospel does not abrogate the law, but fulfills it. There is no question, as Augustine points out, of Paul finding fault with the dispensation of the Old Testament. The Christian is still under solemn obligation to keep the law of God, but with this vital difference, that he now has the power of Christ by the Holy Spirit within himself to keep it. The law, therefore, is neither evil nor obsolete, but as Paul says elsewhere, Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Nor is the law opposed to love. On the contrary, the love of God and the love of one's neighbor are the sum of the law, as our Lord himself taught, Mark 12:28 to 31. Love, the apostle affirms, is precisely the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:8 to 10. To overlook these considerations leads to the postulation of an erroneous and unscriptural antithesis between law and gospel, which is by its equation of divine love with divine injustice or disregard of law undermines the whole structure of Christian redemption. Now, I would guess that McDermott probably agrees with this quote. I think he would agree with me. But in his desire to find evidence to fit his theory, his paradigm, his speculative interpretation regarding the Chera principle, he has twisted things so much they sound supportive when they are not. The difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that Christ has come, he's achieved redemption, he's gone to the right hand of God the Father, and there's a great effusion of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. So the gospel goes to the whole earth. It's spread out much wider, it's not a tiny land in the middle of the Middle East. And the efficacy is far greater. It's to your advantage that I go away, Jesus told the apostles. I think it's John 15 and 16. It's to your advantage that I go away. For when I go away, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Now, the last statement in this quote is perhaps the most misleading or deceptive. It, the New Covenant administration, is also marked by general forgiveness as opposed to the call for immediate cherem death. Here he is slamming the law of Moses as if it was too harsh. Where does the Hebrews passage say anything relating to the punishments of the judicial law? We're talking about Hebrews 8. It does not speak to the cherem principle at all. It tells us why the new covenant, which replaces the old, is superior. The law will be internalized in far more people. Obedience will be much greater. There will be great success in gospel preaching, and far more people will be converted. In fact, over time, all the nations will be conquered by the gospel. And these reasons are beautifully summarized by Matthew Poole. Here's what he says. Because it was new in the notion of a testament, not confirmed by the actual death of Christ till gospel times. Jesus had to die. Number two, because it was revealed and preached after a new manner, more fully and particularly plainly and clearly. Okay, with the new covenant comes greater revelation. The mystery, as Paul says in various passages, is now explained. Number three, because it had no such mixture of promises of temporal blessings as it had when first made to the Jews. Number four, nor was the ceremonial law a part of it, as it was to the Jews who were obliged to prove themselves God's people by strict observance of that. Number five, it was in the publication extended both to Jews and Gentiles, which the former was not. Number six, in regard of the efficacy of the Spirit attending the publication of it, it is much fuller in a larger manner, with the distribution of its gifts and graces, enabling souls to fulfill it. End of quote. The greater effusion of the Holy Spirit, from Pentecost onward, because of the work of Christ, was completed, and he was enthroned at God's right hand, is the main difference, and it is the reason why the New Covenant administration is so much more effective and successful. There's nothing in the passage, there's nothing in Hebrews 10, there's nothing in Hebrews 8, there's nothing in the book of Hebrews about the transference of penalties from the earthly temple to the heavenly temple. That's fantasy. But the substance of the moral law, both tables of the law, the substance of the moral law remains the same. And there is no indication anywhere that the civil laws that are moral in content, laws of general equity that apply to both Jews and Gentiles, that are related to first table offenses have been abrogated or set aside. In fact, as we noted last week, this is a glaring omission on McDermott's part. He doesn't make a distinction between laws that are special and unique that only apply to a particular generation or a particular period of time, like destroying the Canaanite nations, and judicial standing laws that are intended to be in effect for the whole nation, for Jews and Gentiles, for sojourners. He doesn't discuss that at all. If he discussed it, he would have to admit that the sojourners shouldn't be included. But they were. And I suppose his argument would be, well, they're standing on holy land. McDermott is using his concept of the Cherem principle, which he connects to the temple, altar fire, land, and seed, to arbitrarily classify certain moral laws that he apparently finds offensive or too harsh as ceremonial and thus temporary, or at least positive and thus temporary. And last week we noted, we'll talk about this again, when God gives you a law, he talks about the death penalty for bestiality, he talks about the death penalty for homosexual behavior, and then God gives you a reason. When you see the word for, he's explaining why the penalty is so hard. For it is an abomination. For it is perversion. It is against God's created order. There is no for my altar fire exists on earth, and I'm ruling from inside the Holy of Holies now. But when Christ comes, he's going to go up to heaven and I'm going to rule from heaven. That's not there. Perhaps McDermott bases his statement regarding general forgiveness as opposed to the call for immediate cherem death on verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, besides the obvious fact that there is nothing here about any supposedly harsh, unmerciful cherem principle, now, McDermott does not say this, but it's implied. We must keep in mind that God forgives unrighteous acts and forgives sinful deeds in both covenantal administrations. Does he not? David committed adultery and murder, and David was forgiven. This verse teaches us that the sacrificial death of Christ established the new covenant and thus guarantees that every believer's sins are forgiven and forgotten. That's what it tells us. This promise applies also to true believers in the Old Testament. But most Jews, by their repeated acts of apostasy, cut themselves off from obtaining the blessings of this promise. If you were forgiven in the Old Testament, it was by the blood of Christ. Now, it was in the future, but it reached back. Hebrews tells us explicitly, the blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sin. It's defective. That's why it had to be done over and over again. It just simply pointed to the blood to come that would forgive sin, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But with redemption accomplished in the universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the ascended mediator, the promise will apply to far more people all over the world. Now, McDermott follows his analysis of Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, and 8, 8 to 12, with a quote from 2 Corinthians 3, 3 to 10. Let me read it. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be far more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness succeeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Well, this passage has absolutely nothing to do with the cherem principle. It has nothing to do with it. He does not really exegete the passage, but only says this, quote, this is from page 57, this is hard to say that the law in its entirety is brought to an end. This is hardly to say that the law in its entirety is brought to an end. By the way, that's how dispensationalists interpret this passage. But to show the difference in the nature of the two covenants and their administrations. The first was a ministry of the letter and death. The latter was a ministry of spirit and life. Now, Paul, that's end of quote. Paul is not speaking about any abrogation of the law here. And this passage, which, by the way, is a favorite of dispensationalists, if you read dispensational books against theonomy and other things, covenant theology, they quote this passage, has nothing to do with McDermott's clever theory at all. Paul's distinction between the letter and the spirit tells us the difference between the moral law as externally written and the same moral law as eternally written in the heart of the believer. The letter kills, for the law cannot save and does not propose any possess any saving power. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 and in Ephesians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 3 and all these passages? No man can be justified by the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No man can be saved by the law. Why is that? Because nobody can keep it. We're all sinners. We're born sinners. We're born depraved. Nobody can keep the law. Not even a Christian can keep the law perfectly. And that's what God requires for justification. Absolute moral perfection is required for justification. Nobody can do it. By itself, apart from Christ, it only condemns and kills. The law's verdict over every man, except Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law in exhaustive detail, is death, condemnation, hell. See Ezekiel 18:4 and 20 and Proverbs 10:19 and Romans 5:12 and Romans 6:23. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. The grace of the new covenant, however, is life-giving, in that Christ, who is God, is the lawgiver, and as man is the only law keeper. He vicariously endured the sinner's death penalty and curse, ridding us, as it were, of the legal document with its accursing ordinances and nailing it to the cross for all men to see. Colossians 2:14 and following. And also by the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit communicated his life and obedience to every believer. It is in Christ alone that men are regenerated, justified, and sanctified. It is only because of the Redeemer's completed work that believers have the guilt and power of sin removed and are given a love of God and His commandments. Instead of thinking of the cherub principle, this passage should focus our attention on Jesus' work and what it accomplished. It should remind us of passages like Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he's completely taken a passage, the passage is true. And it's absolutely true that if you don't have regeneration by the Holy Spirit and faith in Christ, you're doomed. But he's taken a passage that has nothing to do with the cherub principle and made it to sound like, well, that Old Testament law is harsh and nasty and defective. No, the law is great. It's just, it's holy, it's good, Romans 7. But when you try to use it to be justified, it's only a letter that kills. You can't be justified by the law. He's talking about the misuse of the law by the Jews. He's not talking about the defectiveness of the law intrinsically. Terrible, sloppy interpretation. Now, McDermott ends his defining of the cherub principle with an appeal to the word accursed, Greek anathema. He writes this. Finally, we see this difference manifested in how the New Testament applies the principle of cherub. We have already seen it transferred from earth to heaven in Hebrews 10:26-29. We see the same elsewhere as well. The word to look for is anathema. This is the Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word cherub. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, most of the passages we have covered use this word in the Greek version. Leviticus 27:28, Numbers 21:3, Deuteronomy 7:28, 13:16, 20:17, Joshua 7. Where it appears in the New Testament, we should consider its equivalence. Sure enough, where it appears, it generally refers to religious sanctions. Romans 9:3, 1 Corinthians 12:2, 16:22, Galatians 1:8-9. Consider these two examples that relate directly to the first table of the law. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And that's the word anathema. Galatians 1:8-9. But even if we are an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Anathema. It is clear that Paul is still applying the cherub anathema principle in relation to first table offenses. But the only sanction here is ecclesiastical. This in itself does not prove that the civil penalties no longer apply, but when taken together with the lessons from Hebrews, the change in the nature of the administration of the covenants, and the transfer of the temple priesthood land to Christ in heaven, it is illustrative. End of quote. Now, McDermott's statements and uses of proof texts that supposedly support the cherub principle contain a number of serious errors that deserve our attention. First, as noted, the Hebrews passage, 10:26-29, has absolutely nothing to do with the change of God's authority or the place where judgments are determined or made from earth to heaven. And I challenge McDermott to produce one commentator who holds to his position. Now, fortunately, I have a very, very, very many commentaries on Hebrews, and I couldn't find any, not one. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel, see Ezekiel 1:26-28 and Isaiah 6:1-8, were transported in a vision to the heavenly temple to receive the judgments. Here's what Matthew Poole says. Ezekiel, quote, Ezekiel was by descent a priest and by commission a prophet and received it from heaven, as will appear from the first, second, and third chapters. Now, some commentators believe Isaiah was taken to the temple in Jerusalem, but the angels in the earthly temple are only little statues. They're not real angels. They're only little models of the real thing in heaven. Judgments in the Old Covenant era proceeded from the heavenly court. They did. Do a study of the Old Testament. This is why Jehovah is often pictured coming on the clouds of heaven to judge those on the earth. Isaiah 19:1, Psalm 104, 3-4, and there's many passages. He rides in the clouds of heaven, coming to judge those on the earth. Now, of course, Jehovah does not literally ride in the clouds like chariots. It was a way of speaking of coming in judgment. Micah pictures Jehovah coming down from the heavenly temple, the throne room, to judge Samaria and Jerusalem for idolatry, long before the life of Christ. Here's what it says. The word of the Lord that came to Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is left in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Now that sounds like the earthly temple, doesn't it? But then listen to this. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. That's 1:1-4. God comes down from heaven. God's judgment comes from the throne room of heaven. Jesus therefore instructed his disciples to play both before and after his death and resurrection. Matthew 6:9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not our Father in the throne room in the temple. Daniel's prophecy of the ascension of Christ to the throne room of God, where he is given all authority over heaven and earth, is an ascension up to God the Father, up to the Ancient of Days. So you can't say that it was transferred from the temple to the heaven. It was already in heaven. Daniel 7:13-14. Therefore, God in his authority did not ascend to heaven. Jesus, the theanthropic mediator, did. So the difference is not a place of authority. The difference is the person of authority. Christ, in his human nature, he already had it as God, obviously, but in his human nature, the theanthropic mediator, that's the word for the divine human mediator, both God and man, he received all authority. That's the difference. Not a change from the temple on earth to the temple in heaven. When reading such passages, we must keep in mind that God is not contained by earthly temples, Acts 17:24, or even heavenly throne rooms. But if we are going to speak of a seat of authority where judgments are made, we must speak of the heavenly throne room in the third heaven. And if I took the time, I could go through the Old Testament and I could give passage after passage after passage. God rules from heaven. There certainly is no evidence that God's verdicts or decisions of judgment have been transferred from the earth to heaven. That's complete nonsense. Even it could be demonstrated that during the Old Covenant, the whole Old Mosaic administration, covenant curses came from the Holy of Holies in the temple building in Jerusalem. It would still have to be demonstrated that this different earthly place of authority or determination had an effect on God's penalties against certain abominable sins that are defined as crimes. McDermott makes sweeping critical determinations about certain judicial laws with no real biblical evidence at all. In other words, what I'm saying is this. What if you could prove? Now, I've already proved that it's false. But what if you could prove that with Christ's ascension, the place of authority shifted from the Holy of Holies in the temple to the heavenly throne room where God's throne is? What if you could prove that? Well, that's one heck of a jump from proving that to saying, oh, and by the way, this proves that all the first table offenses have been abrogated as far as the penalties go. That's a huge jump. You have to prove it. If you're going to go from A to F, you've got to give B and D and everything in between. He doesn't do that. Instead of highly speculative interpretations based almost exclusively on arguments from silence, would not a better method of interpretation be to look at the laws against idolatry, homosexuality, and bestiality, etc., to see if a specific reason for the severity of the penalties can be found in the text of Scripture? Now, I've mentioned this twice already. I'll go into a little more detail here. We find words associated with such sins that indicate that God finds such behavior exceptionally evil, rebellious, and detestable. Abomination, Leviticus 18:22-23, 20:13. It's applied to homosexuality and bestiality. And we also find it in Deuteronomy 7:25-26, 12:31, for idolatry. Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 12 for witchcraft, sorcery, and divination. And Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, it applies to cross-dressing. So you Christians who believe it's okay to have these bathrooms where sexual perverts who think they're a woman or a man when they're not and pretend to be a woman or a man, that was a death penalty offense as well, and it should be a death penalty offense. The word abomination, te'eva in Hebrew, when used in reference to God, refers to behaviors or people who are detestable to Jehovah because they are contrary to his nature. And here's what Gordon Wenham writes. He's speaking about Leviticus 18:22 and homosexuality. Homosexuality is condemned throughout Scripture. Genesis 19, Leviticus 20:13, Judges 19:22 and following, Romans 1:27, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Abomination, a term of strong disapproval in Hebrew, to'ibe, is used five times in this chapter, verses 22, 26, 27, 29, and 30, and in 20, verse 13. It is more common in Deuteronomy 17 times, in Proverbs 21 times, and in Ezekiel 43 times. Other writers use it less often. It comes from a root meaning to hate or abhor. An abomination is literally something detestable and hated by God. For example, Proverbs 6:16 and 11:1. End of quote. So why is homosexuality and bestiality a death penalty offense? God hates it. That's all you need to know. It's all you need to know. It is a recompense. The death penalty is a recompense for offending God. That's all you need to know. Can such offenses pollute the land and cause God to pour out covenantal curses on the people? Yes, they can. But the habitual, flagrant, high-handed sins against any part of the covenant law can result in polluting the land. We notice that. That's another point that just totally disproves this theory. Read Deuteronomy 27, for example. There's a whole list of offenses. And many of them are outside the first table. And if you do these things habitually, I'm going to crush you. These are covenantal curses. The Word of God says, Deuteronomy 27:28, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Deuteronomy 28:45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Another reason given for God's stated punishment is that the behaviors described are confusion. It's the King James Version, and that's a literal Hebrew, what the word means in Hebrew, or perversion. New King James. Leviticus 18:23 and 20, verse 12. The word used, tebel, accompanies laws on bestiality and incest. It indicates acts that are unnatural or against God's created order. Such behaviors transgress God's given boundaries. Here's what Rush Dooney writes. Quote, both homosexuality and bestiality are acts of chaos. Religions of chaos believe in evolution out of the primeval chaos, and hence social revitalization requires a regular return to chaos by performing acts of chaos. Herodotus spoke of witnessing in the Mandesian district of Egypt the public copulation of a goat with a woman. According to John Gill, Stabo, Aelius, and Plutarch reported like religious acts. End of quote. So it's the nature of the offense that results in the death penalty, not some arbitrary thing. Penalties for such crimes are strong, not simply because such moral offenses are especially detestable in God's sight, but also because they are so destructive of a godly social order. And by the way, you know, you're all familiar, anybody's read Rush Dooney, you're familiar that Mardi Gras and these such things are festivals of chaos. They're chaos festivals where people go to fornicate and get drunk and act crazy. Because in paganism, that's how you revitalize yourself, through acts of lawlessness. McDermott should pay attention to the immediate context of such moral laws and stop depending on arguments from silence. arbitrary distinctions and general rules based on presuppositions or conclusions in search of justifications. He has attempted to take standing judicial laws that are clearly moral and universal, that have never been regarded as ceremonial or typical in content, and place them in a unique category all their own. And once again, it's noteworthy and revealing that his conclusions just happen to fit in the modern, corrupt American Presbyterian zeitgeist, their ideas of religious pluralism and judicial fairness. Oh, you know, you see the way people write against theonomy. They believe you should kill homosexuals. They believe you should put abortionists to death. They believe this and they believe that. How crazy! These people are nuts! Well, Rush Dooney didn't write the law. God did. Greg Bonson didn't write the law. God did. If you have a problem with the law, then you have a problem with Jehovah. If you have a problem with Jehovah and you're insulting his law, you're insulting Jehovah. People got to learn that. When people mock the law of God as if it's too harsh or there's something unjust about it and we have to try to circumvent it somehow, they're mocking God. I like that interview back in the 80s. Rush Dooney's interviewed by Bill Moyer, a liberal hack who worked for Lyndon Johnson and became a regular guy on television. And Rush Dooney said to him, because he's trying to get Rush Dooney to give his personal opinion about it. Rush Dooney says, my personal opinion about things is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. God has spoken. What has God said? That is what is important. That is what we have to submit to, whether we like it or not, whether we think it's fair or not. And when you see our culture going down the hellhole, especially in sexual morality with homosexuality, homosexual marriage, and all these states passing laws where if you think you're a woman, if you want to be a woman, you can go into the man's bathroom. If you think you're a man and you're a woman, you can, you know, vice versa. It's chaos. Now, I think we'll take a break there. We'll come back, and we got much more to go. But I hope you're learning here the importance of being very careful and judicious in interpreting Scripture. What is the immediate context? What are the reasons that God gives in the immediate context? Are arguments coming from silence, or are arguments actually demonstrated from the text? Are arguments rooted in presuppositions, or are they rooted in the presuppositions given to us by God in Scripture? Is McDermott's arguments receptively reconstructive of the Word of God and advocating true theonomy, or are they advocating human autonomy with horrible justifications based on presuppositions? And I say it's the latter. His book reminds me of my birthday back, I think it was 1973. And I really wanted an album by the Allman Brothers, who were from Georgia. So he'll relate to this. They're from Georgia. And I would make hints to my older brother and so forth. And guess what I got? I got an album by Bread. Okay? And that's the way I look at his book. I wanted an album by the Allman Brothers, and I got an album from Bread. Now, fortunately, I knew a girl, and I traded the album from Bread for she bought me an album by the Allman Brothers. But we have to be more careful and particular in the way we treat Scripture. And I think he's a cool guy. If he lived here, I'd offer him a beer and a cigar. Come over, sit on my deck, and look at nature. I live out in the middle of nowhere. So this is nothing personal. This is strictly business. This is strictly defending theonomy from errors. And I hope he repents. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy law. It is indeed just, righteous. It is good. For it comes from God. Lord, help us to understand it and promote it. We live in a world where dispensationalism has perverted almost everything evangelical in its path. And even Christians, because of the sinful nature, have an axe to grind often against the penalties of God's law, which they think are too harsh. Not because they've learned that from Scripture, but because they've been influenced by culture. Help us to reject our culture emphatically and not compromise one iota on the law. If we're unpopular, so be it. But it's better to be pleasing to you, Lord, than to a bunch of wicked sodomites and lesbians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.